you joined us in previous weeks, you'll know that we've looked at wisdom as being grounded or centered. And we've looked at it kind of from three different directions. From the outside in, life often comes at us, different difficult circumstances come at us, things that we can't really control, they come at us from outside. And wisdom can help ground us so that we know, even in the midst of all those turmoils, what really matters, and we can persevere through hardships. Wisdom also grounds us from the difficulties that arise from within, because it's not all external, right? I mean, within us, we have all kinds of insecurities and habits and tendencies and weaknesses and so on. Wisdom can help ground us and help us to establish new patterns of behavior, new patterns of thinking that lead into a more healthy, life-giving way of living. And also, hopefully, from the inside out, hopefully some of that inner work comes out of us in terms of the way we respond to others and we react to situations, so we can be more self-aware and we can be more compassionately present to others. So wisdom has this sense of groundedness, of being centered, rooted in reality. And you might remember, if you were here the first week of this series, we made trees out of paper, and some of us have been adding little words of wisdom from the book of James as we've been reading each week, and the tags are on the communion table. So some of us have been doing that. I know the kids have been doing that, but whether you have it here, I don't know. but today we're shifting perspective a little, maybe tweaking the analogy a little. And rather than thinking about wisdom as being something that's very rooted and grounded, we are thinking about wisdom as something from above, which is how the author of James phrases it in chapter 3, which we're reading today. Now, ancient Hebrew thinking and literature was very rich with ideas about wisdom. Wisdom with a capital W, as it were. It's not spelled with a W, and they don't use capitals like that, but wisdom as personified as a female figure. And in the literature, wisdom is often portrayed as calling out to humanity, inviting people to come to her feast, to learn from her, to become acquainted with her, because in her, in wisdom, is real, full, and meaningful life. And this personification of wisdom uniquely belongs to God. So she dwells with God. She was brought into being right at the beginning, before creation, or right at the beginning of creation. She was even an agent of creation. So for example, we read in Proverbs chapter 8, "Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place. Before the hills, I was given birth. Before God made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." So wisdom is active in creation, and creation in Jewish thinking is all about establishing order. It's not about creating something out of nothing, which I think is often how we think of creation, but it's about creating order out of disorder. So it's keeping the clouds in the sky, keeping the sea in its boundary, putting the mountains in their place, and so on. Wisdom is an agent of order. She brings order and harmonious living to situations which would otherwise be contentious and chaotic, full of strife and competing interests. And wisdom this agent of harmony, of order and peace, is divine in Hebrew literature. In the Wisdom of Solomon, that's not a book we have in our Protestant Bibles, but it is a book that's in the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox Bibles. And we see in that book more of the importance of this figure of wisdom in Hebrew thinking about God that James and his community would have been familiar with. So we read, for example, in Wisdom chapter 7, "She is the breath of the might of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing that is defiled can enter into her, for she is the reflection of eternal light, the spotless mirror of the active power of God and the image of his goodness. Although she is only one, she can do all things. While unchanging herself, she makes all things new. Generation after generation, she enters into holy souls and turns them into friends of God and prophets." So wisdom in this thinking and in this literature is not just a gift from God, but she is the power of God, the breath of God, something of God's very self that is imparted to humanity. Now you might be thinking, well, how does all this fit in with the Trinity? You might not be thinking of that at all. You might be thinking, what's for lunch? But the off chance that some of you are thinking that, you may remember when we were talking about Trinity just in the last series, and this is a picture that we used, one of many images, of this idea of God, the three persons of the Godhead flowing into and out of one another. Sometimes it's described as a dance, or perichoresis, if you want to use the fancy pants word, but this idea of interconnectedness. And the relationship between wisdom and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something that many, many theologians have kind of dug into and put things out as to how they think that that works together. And some would say, well, wisdom is another representation of the Holy Spirit, you know, active in the world, inspiring people, and so on. Some would say that she's another image for Christ. That might seem a little bit more of a stretch, but, you know, she's described as the image of God, the agent of creation, the one who makes all things new. And actually, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls Christ the wisdom of God. So there's that link. Others would say, no, she's kind of this divine essence that binds together the persons in the Trinity, and so on. There are lots of theories out there, tons of writing about it, and it's not important that we go there. But it is important to realize that this rich tradition about wisdom, because we'll actually see some of these things come through in our reading from the book of James today. So wisdom is from above. Wisdom is divine and therefore must have divine characteristics. Wisdom must look like God, must reflect God's nature. So wisdom then, it's much more than making good choices. Right? It's rooted in the practicalities of everyday life, in the words we speak, in how we make and use money, in the way we relate to other people, and so on. But it's not only that. To become wise is to become more like God, to grow closer to God, to become friends of God and prophets, as we just read, those who truly know God, those who can speak for God. So this matters. This is deep and mystical and inspiring. It's not just, you know, a set of rules or something for behavior. So let's dive into this week's passage. It's a long passage, so rather than reading it all up front, we'll take it section by section. And we'll start in chapter 3 of verse 13. "So who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So here, the author of James is presenting two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from above, from heaven, divine wisdom, and then there's this pseudo-wisdom, this worldly wisdom, that doesn't lead to order and harmony, which we know wisdom does, but rather to disorder, which is opposed to God. It's the opposite of God. It's demonic, if you like. It's anti-God. And the author asks, what kind of wisdom? You know, you say you're wise. Let's see. What does it look like? What kind of wisdom do you really have? Because it will be revealed in your behavior. A theme throughout this letter, as we've been seeing in the past weeks, is this need for alignment between what we say we believe and how we live out our lives. And so James here is, or the writer of James is saying that what you believe should be reflected in how you behave, how you speak, how you treat one another. And wisdom from above is humble. So is your life characterized by humility? Well, we've already seen in this letter that the people in this Jerusalem church really admired the rich, the important people, the teachers, the people who seemed to have it all together. And they didn't care much for the poor. They kind of thought, well, these rich, important people, surely they are the wise ones. But the author says, no, what they have is not wisdom from above. It's not humble. It's wisdom from below. It's worldly wisdom. It's self-promoting, self-serving, characterized by envy and selfish ambition, and it leads to disorder and to evil practice. There are some interesting words in this passage. There are interesting words throughout the letter of James. In fact, I think there are 67 words that are unique to this letter. They're nowhere else in Scripture. And scholars think that at least four of those are original to the author of this letter. He coined those words. So we can be sure that the words that are selected here are carefully chosen. And the word that is translated in our version as envy, well, it's two words. It's pikros zelos. Zelos, as you might guess, is where we get the word zealous from. And zealous is a neutral word. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, in several places in the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures, people are described as being zealous for God or zealous for good works or zealous for the temple of God. Jesus is described as having zeal for the house of the Lord. These are all described as being good things. But the author of James adds this word, pikros, and pikros means bitter or harsh. So zeal, commitment, passion, drive, that can be a really good thing. But when we're driven by bitterness or selfishness or a sense of entitlement, when we become harsh and we see people as competition or as rivals or anybody who pushes back on us as being enemies, people to be defeated or maybe sidelined, then that zeal is evil. It's opposed to God. It's the opposite of wisdom. Even when we're zealous about good things, if it makes us harsh and bitter, it's not from God. Similarly, the word translated selfish ambition refers to working for pay, and originally it described women who would spin for pay. Absolutely nothing wrong with that, but then that word entered the political arena and became a descriptor for politicians who would do anything for pay or anything to get ahead. So ambition itself is not a bad thing, but ambition without principles or an ambition that's willing to profit at the expense of others, that is not something to boast about, the writer says. That creates disorder. It leads to jealousy and to division and to an atmosphere of fear and resentment and suspicion. But real wisdom, wisdom from above, is altogether different. It's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It has divine characteristics. It looks like God. In this passage, we see a clear parallel with the Beatitudes. And we've seen in previous weeks that the author of this letter or this book draws quite heavily on the teaching of Jesus that we now refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether the author had a written document of that or whether it was still an oral tradition, we don't know. We do know that the Greek words that are in the letter of James are slightly different to the ones that end up in Matthew's gospel. But you can see that the concepts are very, very similar. And of course, Jesus was an itinerant rabbi going from village to village. I'm sure he gave the same teaching many different times. So we would expect some variations. But as you can see, there's a lot of very strong parallels here. The pure, the peacemakers, the merciful, the considerate or gentle or meek, those words are very closely aligned. The workers of righteousness, these are all wise according to the author of James. And these are all blessed according to Jesus. These are also qualities that tend to be scorned by the worldly wise. These are attributes that tend to get misunderstood as weakness or timidity or naivety. So let's look at each of these terms in turn. The author of James says that wisdom is first pure. It's uncorrupted. It has integrity and consistency. It can be trusted. Wisdom enables us to live free from feelings of guilt or fear or shame. We can have a clear conscience. We can live free from unhealthy desires. Wisdom is also peace-loving. We already read that worldly wisdom, wisdom from below, pseudo-wisdom, causes strife and disorder. It's about competing with others, feeling superior to another, manipulating or forcing your way to get to the top. But wisdom from above is not about division. It's about unity and harmony. It's about unifying people, promoting healthy dialogue, working towards reconciliation. It produces a peace that flows from right relationships, a sense of order and harmony. Wisdom is also considerate. And this is an unusual word. It's not used much in Scripture. It's sometimes translated gentle in other versions of Scripture, or fair. And it carries a sense of being courteous or gracious. One translation has sweet reasonableness like that. Aristotle actually tried to describe this word. He said it's like justice and better than justice, that which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. So it's a gentleness not in applying strict rules, but rather creatively trying to get to justice and fairness. It's also used to describe wild stallions that are tamed. So far from this gentleness being about weakness, it's actually about power under control. And the other sense in which it's used is to describe ointments that are soothing. So this is gentle with people. It's gentle in regards to people's wounds and their tender spots, as it were. And then wisdom is also submissive. Now, this is a word that has been much abused by people in the church. It does not mean being a doormat. It does not mean being okay with being mistreated. It's not about being silenced or not having your opinion valued or being in any way lesser. Again, wisdom is not about weakness, but it is about strength. This submission word really comes from a position of strength. It's about not being rigid or stubborn, not needing to have your own way, but being willing to yield. It's about being receptive to suggestions, being teachable, open to learning, listening to understand. As with actually all of these attributes of wisdom, we can also find these in the book of Proverbs. This one, for example, it is in Proverbs 12. Fools are headstrong and do what they like. Wise people take advice. The author of James says that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. It's compassion that also does something. It doesn't just feel sympathy, but it does something about it. It's all about helping those who are hurting, being proactively kind to those even who don't like us, being patient and loving towards maybe those who push our buttons. It's about forgiving rather than condemning mistakes of others. And it's impartial. Wisdom is impartial. It's without prejudice. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's about not showing favoritism to the people who are like me, who look like me, who think like me, who share my values necessarily, people who maybe could be useful to me. It's about learning to see God in everyone. And this too is in Proverbs. Playing favorites is always a bad thing. You can do great harm in seemingly harmless ways. And finally, wisdom is sincere. It's genuine. It's without hypocrisy or pretense. It doesn't have a hidden agenda. Wisdom is applied for the good of others, not for me to get ahead. And these characteristics are divine characteristics. They also are potentially costly, right? They're self-sacrificial. They're the way of Jesus. And then the author of James concludes this section with these words, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Now, this is an interesting verse because in some ways it reflects, but also kind of reverses a couple of verses from the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever." So Isaiah says that the justice and righteousness leads to peace, to quietness, to confidence. The author of James turns it around and says, working for peace living in quietness and confidence and living an ordered, harmonious life, that leads to righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the same word in the Greek. So that protest chant, no justice, no peace, is 100% biblical. Justice and peace are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Wise people invest in peace. They invest in loving, forgiving, harmonious, reconciled relationships. And they sow, they work at it. It's something intentional. It doesn't just happen by itself. But this is hopeful work. They do it with the expectation of a harvest. Right relationships, says the author of James, are the very soil in which justice and right living thrive. Well, that all sounds great, right? So we'll just be wise, we'll embody these divine characteristics. Justice and righteousness, they'll flourish, and we'll all have peace. Except, of course, the reality in the church in Jerusalem was far from this idyllic picture. People were definitely not living wisely, as we see from the next section. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So it seems that the church was experiencing quite a bit of conflict. There was fights and quarrels, and that word fights is actually the word for war. So this was not just a quick, you know, disagreement. These seem to have been long, drawn-out arguments with entrenched factions. These conflicts were all coming from desires and covetousness, says the writer. People trying to get what they wanted for themselves rather than investing and working for peace and harmony. Now, of course, I don't think that these people were literally murderers, but the author is saying that unchecked desire can lead to anything. It can lead to anger and resentment, to wishing someone ill, to hating them. The author of James, of course, is not the first to speak about the dangers of desire and the evil that can come from desire. That was well known in Greek thought. There was lots of writing about that. The philosopher Philo of Alexandria, he was ethnically Jewish, but is very much steeped in Greek culture, a Greek philosopher, wrote this. Is it not because of desire that relations are broken and this natural goodwill changed into desperate enmity, that great and populous countries are desolated by domestic dissensions and land and sea filled with ever new disasters by naval battles and land campaigns? For the wars famous in tragedy have all flowed from one source, either desire for money or glory or pleasure. Over these things, the human race goes mad. And in Greek thought, the solution to the problem of desire was to become impassive, to quash desire, to quell it, to not have zeal at all, to value reason and not to engage the emotions. But that's not the solution that we see here. The author of James doesn't say, you know, repress your desires, but rather surrender them to God, submit to God. Submission, as we know, is a sign of wisdom. So be wise, do the wise thing, submit your desires to God. And that doesn't mean just asking God to give us what we want, right? I mean, people in the Jerusalem church apparently had been doing that, and unsurprisingly, their prayers were not answered. But submitting our desires to God means allowing God to reshape them, to help us cultivate healthy, life-giving, loving, non-selfish desires, desires for peace and justice and mercy and righteousness. In the Psalms we read, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, it doesn't mean, you know, say you love God and then God will give you whatever you want. But rather, as we grow closer to God, as we submit ourselves to God, as we allow God to teach us, and as we follow God's way, as we become wiser, as we become more like God, our desires will change. We will increasingly align with the will of God. And that's easier said than done, right? It's hard to submit our will and our desires to God. It's something, I'll be honest, I really struggle with. My natural inclination is to be a bit of a take charge person. The word bossy has been used of me since about 18 months old. That's my nature. But, so submitting our will to God, it's hard. But wisdom that tries to force its way to make what it wants at the expense of others, that is not wisdom from above. A few moments ago, we read from the book of Wisdom that generation after generation, she, Wisdom, enters into holy souls and turns them into friends of God and prophets. But the people the author is addressing are not friends of God, despite claiming to be so. Rather, they are friends of the world, he says. They go along with the culture. They are fine with it all. They don't question it. They don't oppose it. They play the game to get what they want. They're not pure. They're not sincere. They're not at all wise. But let's just remember for a moment the context that this has been written in. This is a church that is being persecuted when it goes against the dominant culture. This is the record of the wisdom of James, who, as far as we know, was executed. He was stoned to death for opposing the dominant culture and for following after Jesus, who also was executed. So when these people opposed the way of the world, the response was violence and oppression. It must have taken enormous strength and courage and perseverance to go against the flow of first century Palestine. And yet the author of James says that failure to do so is tantamount to spiritual adultery. This too, of course, is not a new idea. The motif of Israel as an adulterous wife runs throughout the prophets. For example, in Jeremiah, we read, "Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." And this same infidelity has now crept into the church. The author is not writing about people who are breaking certain rules and therefore God is angry. Rather, this is a people that God loves, that God cherishes and is passionate about and is committed to, who have broken God's heart in the way they treat each other. And yet, even in the face of unfaithfulness, God is gracious and forgiving. Come near to God, and God will come near to you, says the author. God is there waiting, like the father in the story of the prodigal son. Repent, change your thinking, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail at the way you've treated one another. Embrace humility, and God will lift you up. And then the author goes on to present two very practical examples of what humility looks like. Let's read that. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You do not even know that what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So in this first example, the writer says that humility means recognizing that we are not in a position to judge other people. We are not capable of judging them. We can never completely know somebody else's situation, what they're facing, the life experience that they've had to deal with growing up. We just don't know any of that. So we can't judge. Only God can. Furthermore, we are not morally superior to others. We also fail. We fail daily, more than daily. We're constantly failing. We are dependent on God's grace and God's forgiveness. So what do we think gives us the right to judge others? And God hasn't given us the role of judging. Quite the opposite. The royal law, as we've read earlier, is not to judge our neighbor, but is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then in the second example, the writer says humility means recognizing that we're not in control of life. All kinds of difficulties and hardships are a natural part of what it is to be human. And we are not immune to any of that. God is with us in those times. But God does not promise to shield us from any of it. Wisdom acknowledges this. Wisdom isn't passive. It still plans and moves forward to live purposefully, but also recognizes that success is not guaranteed, and there's only so much we control. Wise people accept that, and they can face hard times with peace, quietness, and confidence, as Isaiah put it. They're grounded from within, as we said earlier. Their roots run deep. They don't lose faith when everything doesn't work out as they wanted. They recognize that life is like an early morning mist over a river. It's beautiful, it's mysterious, it's deeply moving, but it's also fleeting. It's not something we control. And if we recognize that, it gives us a whole different perspective on life. It means that time is precious. It means that our priorities are different. In particular, it reveals the foolishness of spending our lives amassing wealth, which is what the writer turns to in the final section that we'll read this morning. Now listen, you rich people, and weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Hoarding wealth is arguably the most worldly wise thing anyone can do. It's what our culture says all of us should be doing. Friendship with the world means putting an emphasis on producing and maintaining wealth. But according to the writer of James, this is the ultimate foolishness, the most pseudo-wise, the most anti-God, the most demonic thing you can do. And the writer singles out in particular the holding back of the wages of day laborers. Day laborers were and are the most economically vulnerable people. And whether their wages weren't paid on time out of an effort to exploit them, or whether it was just careless indifference about their need, the effect is the same. The poor are oppressed in order for the few to become rich and live in luxury and self-indulgence. And in another example of hyperbole, the author says it's just the same as if you'd killed the poor yourself. Remember, wisdom enters holy souls and turns them into friends of God and prophets. And here the writer sounds exactly like the Hebrew prophets of old in condemning the rich and warning them of the coming judgment. Life is fleeting. Now is the time to pursue justice, to speak up against systemic greed and oppression, to examine our own lives, our own practice of the way we live. Are we living right? Are we living ethically and generously? I don't know about you, but I think wisdom from above is hard. It's hard because it's self-sacrificial. It's characterized by humility, peacemaking, mercy, a willingness to yield. It refuses to demand its own way. It refuses to get ahead. It's hard because it runs counter to what our culture says is important. It means aligning not with the powerful and the popular and the important and the rich, but siding with the poor and the oppressed. It means not amassing wealth, but giving wealth away. It feels risky. It means acknowledging that we're not in control. And not just replacing that desire for control with a statement, well, God's in control then, and God's for me, so everything will be okay. No, everything may not be okay. I think life teaches us that, right? We know that. Unlike James, we are very unlikely to get stoned to death, but life will not go as we had planned. Wisdom accepts that, embraces it even. This is hard. But this wisdom from above is also filled with hope and promise. Draw near to God, says the author, and God will draw near to you. We're not doing this alone. God is with us. And God will give us the grace we need, as we read in chapter 4. God lifts up the humble. Living this way, this wise way, characterized by humility and peace, produces a fruitful life. We can sow in peace, encouraged by the hope that we will reap a harvest of righteousness. We're going to take communion in a moment if the band wants to come up. Communion is a symbolic representation of divine wisdom. It's self-sacrifice. The breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the life is what Jesus did for each of us, and that's what we remember, but it's also what he calls us to do for one another. And it's something we do collectively to demonstrate our unity, to indicate that we are in this together. Everyone is included. Everybody is very welcome to come and take communion and to participate in the symbolic act of self-sacrifice. As usual, we have gluten-free crackers and grape juice here at the front and at the table in the middle. You feel very free to take them at the table or to take them back to your seats, whichever feels most comfortable to you. And as usual, there are other ways to respond. Also, you might like to light a candle at the back as a form of prayer or pray with someone at the back. You might want to light a candle for Ukraine or write out a prayer need and put it in the frames under Journey and Grow, and a team of us will pray for you during the week. You might want to visit the racial justice stations here at the front or make a financial offering or just sit and listen to the music. But before we move into that time of response, let's focus again on those divine characteristics. Let's take a moment to open our hearts to God and allow God to speak to us, perhaps about areas of our lives where we know we're not really living very wisely, or perhaps areas where we're really trying to be friends of God, to be prophets, and to live wisely, and we're finding that hard. Maybe we need a word of encouragement this morning. So let's sit in a comfortable position, feet on the ground. Let's close our eyes. If we can turn the lights down a little bit. Thanks, Greg. Take a couple of deep breaths. Let's quieten our hearts. Let's still our thoughts. Let's invite God to speak to us as we dwell again on divine wisdom. Wisdom from above is first pure. It's uncorrupted, has integrity, can be trusted. Wisdom is peace-loving. It promotes healthy dialogue, works towards reconciliation, builds harmonious relationships. Wisdom is considerate, it's gentle, gracious, reasonable, healing. It's marked by self-control. Wisdom is receptive, teachable, willing to yield. Wisdom listens. Wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. It helps, is kind and patient. It forgives the failings of others. Wisdom is impartial, seeing God in every person. Wisdom is sincere, genuine, honest, unselfish, seeking the good of others. Help us, God, to be peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Amen. When you're ready, please come forward for communion.
Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? Will you leave yourself behind if I but call your name? Will you care for cruel and kind and never be the same? Will you risk the hostile stare should your life attract or scare? Will you let me answer prayer in you and you? Let the blinded see if I but call your name. Will you set the prisoners free and never be the same? Will you kiss the leper clean and do such as this unseen and admit to what I mean in you and you in me? Will you love the you hide if I but call your name? Will you quell the fear inside and never be the same? Will you use the faith you found to reshape the world around through my sight and touch and sound in you and you? Lord, your summons.